Evening. Well, we're saddened that a good chunk of our number are not able to be here with us tonight. We certainly keep them in our thoughts and our prayers. They will be missed, and we hope they'll be back with us as soon as possible. At the same time, when we say that, we want to also say that it's good to have faces with us that are not normally with us. And we do thank every one of our visitors from the bottom of our hearts that you're here, that you've been here with us this morning, and that you're here again with us this evening to study God's Word together. As I mentioned this morning, we're going to consider the text of Psalm 9 together this evening. As we continue our journey from time to time, we will look at some of these psalms here, and we're at Psalm 9. One thing I love about the psalms, as I've mentioned in other lessons, is that they really are like treasure boxes. And like any box of treasure, you spend time unlocking it and trying to discover what's wonderful that's inside it. Psalms are a lot like that. You may not fully understand a lot of its meaning the first time you read it or the second time, but as you continue to read it more and more and continue to study it more and more, its meaning starts to unlock itself. And that's helpful for us, because with some of these statements that we read in some of these psalms, as we look at them and say, well, how does that apply to what this idea is here? Well, just like a treasure box, you open it and look at its contents to maybe get an idea of who owned this treasure. And if you were to open the treasure box and you would see a crown in there, a royal robe, and maybe a scepter, a signet ring, you'd start to get the idea that this treasure more than likely belonged to a king. And so you would point all of those contents towards a certain theme of who it belonged to. And we do the same as well when it comes to the wonderful psalms. We see some of these difficult statements, but if we understand the theme, it helps us to apply some of these statements better. All the psalms have these, some more than others, but it's wonderful when we start to see the theme. Now, I have noticed in my studies that usually the uninspired heading that's on top of each one of these psalms does a pretty good job. It's not always accurate, but sometimes it does a pretty good job. And if you look here in Psalm 9, now I'm reading from the New King James Version, and yours may not say the same thing. Mine says, "A prayer and thanksgiving for the Lord's righteous judgments." And I really think that that's pretty close to the theme for this psalm. I might say it just a little bit differently, and that is to flip-flop prayer and thanksgiving, because really when you study this psalm, thanksgiving comes first, and then the last half is prayer. And so prayer and thanksgiving for the Lord's righteous judgments really is the theme of this psalm. And you're going to see in a nutshell in this psalm that David thanks God for his deliverance over his enemies. And then he prays to God that God would continue to give him that future aid in times of need. And so we'll see here in verses 1 through 12, David's praise to God for his deliverance over his enemies. And then verses 13 through 20, we'll see David prays to God for deliverance over his enemies in the times to come, in the future. And so let us look at this psalm together and learn from it, glean some lessons that we can. Normally, I would read all these verses before we dive into it, but as you can see, there's 20 verses for us to cover. And so what we'll do is we'll just cover them as we go through them together. Now just remember, verses 1 through 12, we'll see David's praise to God for his deliverance over his enemies. Verse 1 reads, "I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Notice in these first two verses, the phrase "I will" is used four times. That's how David begins every one of his sentences here. I will, I will, I will, I will. That's what David said. Friends, we see David was one that took initiative when it came to giving God the praise as he deserves. He didn't have to wait for somebody else. He said, "This is something I'm going to do." He didn't say, "I will if you will," as many people say today. They turn to their spouse, "I'll go to services if you go to services today." Some people do that. Or, "Hey, if you study the Bible, I'll study the Bible with you." David said, "No, I will. This is what I'm going to do. I will be glad to do this. I will sing praise to your name, Most High." And on another spin, we might say, he didn't say, "Well, if you won't, I won't." If you skip, I'm going to skip. You know, I've heard people say that before when it comes to going to the assembly. Hey, if you're going to miss out, I'm not going to go either. It was never David's attitude when it came to rendering God worship. We even see here in verse 2, an element of worship is mentioned, singing. David said, I'm glad to do this. I'm ready to do this. I want to do this. Further, we see another point in these two verses. What would compel David to be such as this? Well, he says there in verse 1, he wanted to do this with his whole heart. You see, David understood that half heart is no heart with the Lord. Friend, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of heart do we have when it comes to serving our God? How about when we are here this evening assembled together? Where is our heart? That is our mind. Where is it? Is it set attuned to the things of God? Are we thinking, you know, hopefully this lesson won't go too long. I mean, what is our thoughts centered on? Our thoughts need to be centered on the things of God. We need to serve God with our whole heart, just like David did. Friends, He is worth our time. He's worth all our time. And if we serve God with our whole heart, we'll do exactly what David did here in verse 1 and verse 2. We will tell others of His marvelous works. We'll be glad and rejoice in Him. We will sing praise to His name. Do those descriptions fit us? If they don't, we need to start loving the Lord with our whole heart. Well, further, let's go on to read verses 3 and 4. We see David's mindset as his approach as we begin the psalm. Verse 3, he says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. Here, the first verse there, verse 3, he says, my enemies, they turn back. They fall, they perish. That is, they retreat, they're repulsed. They are driven before me in hasty flight. And he said, it's as if they've seen your presence. They fall and perish at your presence. David paints a picture of his enemies falling before the presence of a fiery countenance of God. It's David's picture that he paints here. David, we see here, ascribes victory not to his ability, but rather to God and His great favor. We see this in David. And I also want to glean another point from this point, from these passages here. We see David's emphatic praise. We see his wonderful joy and thanksgiving to God. We see he's so glad for this great victory over his enemies. You know when God will shine the brightest in our lives? It's when we go through the difficult trials and we come through them stronger than we were before we went in them. That's when God is more real to us. That is when we lean on Him all the more. You know, David was a man after God's own heart, yet God still sent him into battle. You know, God didn't say, you know, David, I favor you so much. I love you so much. I'm just going to put you all the way up here in this nice loft and you'll never have any troubles. It was not like that for David. David learned, friends, as Paul learned in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, because he learned that God shines brighter when we go through those various trials and when we come out stronger. David sees that, and we see his great joy in ascribing these things to God. And we're thankful for the trials we get. At least we should be. Remember James chapter 1 verse 2 says to count it all but joy when you fall into various trials. Why? James goes on to say because the testing of your faith produces patience. That's what we all want. But you got to go through the trials to get it. You see? And David was one like that. Well, further, in verses 5 and verse 6, he says, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. See some language that David uses here against his enemies. The demise of the wicked is spoken about. He says there in verse 5, you've rebuked the nations. He says, you've blotted out their name forever and ever. Remove them from the earth is the idea. Look over in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 7. Proverbs 10, verse 7, as we consider this thought of God vanquishing David's enemies, Proverbs 10 and verse 7, here it says, "The memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot." That's kind of the idea of what David is saying here, that the name of the wicked, they're removed. It just rots. It decays. Again, in Psalm 34 and verse 16, Psalm 34, verse 16. The psalmist says, "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." See, we see some straightforward, no doubt about it, language being used here. We might call it combative language that's being used. Why is this? How do we understand these passages? How do they apply to us today? We have to remember a couple of things. That the psalmist to a man was one that lived in the Old Testament times under the law of Moses. He was part of a earthly and physical and civil kingdom. Whereas we today live under the New Testament kingdom, which is heavenly, spiritual, and moral. We have to remember that David's armies fought literal battles to the death to preserve and to expand the borders of God's kingdom. Whereas today we fight figurative battles, spiritual battles, unto life, to again expand God's borders in His kingdom. So there is some parallels here. You see that? There is something we can glean from this terminology as well. And when I think about this, I think about the mighty wisdom of God. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that He knew before the world even began that He would one day set up a spiritual kingdom that wouldn't fight flesh and blood type battles, but would fight spiritual ones. He knew that. And so we see in the Old Testament times Him employ some of this language that was applied literally in those times. And yes, they fought them against the enemies of God at those times. But He knew there'd be one day in which His spiritual kingdom subjects would read these verses and yet could still be applied to their spiritual battle that they find. You see, the Christian is to be combative in a sense, but yet compassionate at the same time. We do also fight a spiritual battle every day. And one reason God uses these terms, the killing and the slaughter of the enemies, and how He turns His face against those who do evil. One reason why God uses these terms, friends, is so that we understand and learn that Christianity is not a sport. You know, a sport that you join just to have fun. That's not what it's about. We do battle every day. Every day. And like I said, it's both combative and also compassionate. That is, we're ready to fight against error, such as like we did this morning, present lessons like that. And to fight against the proponents of error, the ones that bring that. But at the same time, we're going to be compassionate when they repent from their error and they join our battle formation. You see that? We've got to have that heart, that spirit. We've got to have that. And that's why we can see how this language can still, yes, have good application to us today. Well, let's go on. In verse 7, David says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." Now, there are three qualities of the Lord mentioned here in verses 7, 8, and also verse 9. Now, we didn't read verse 9. But you'll notice here in verse 7, it says the Lord, what quality about Him? He shall endure. We see there in verse 8, another quality of the Lord. He shall judge. Verse 9, another quality. He shall be our refuge. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. We're thankful our Lord endures. We're thankful for that point, aren't we? He endures forever and ever, the Bible says. What about this point that He shall judge? You know, I'm glad it's God that's the judge of all men. Because His judgment will always be perfect. Every single time. You see, His justice can't be corrupted like the men that corrupt courts today. They can't be bought. He can't be bought for a price, as many men are today, and their judgment and their justice.
God's justice will always be perfect. And we see here David here picturing God in the psalm from his throne awarding death and defeat to his enemies, but glory and honor to those that are righteous. And to this end as well, spiritual warriors today shall also receive the same glory and the same honor. It's as we often sing in the song, Stand Up for Jesus. We say, this day the noise of battle, the next the victor song. And we're assured of such a wonderful hope as well. Yes, we understand the works of the righteous will be attacked, but on that day they'll be defended. And we're glad that we serve a judge such as this God. Further, we see here in these verses, it says that he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. God, friend, will judge, and we can never forget that fact. That is one thought that will keep us in check when we're tempted to do sin or wrong. It needs to. Look over at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Verse 31. Paul says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. God has appointed a day, and we will be judged by the Lord Jesus. How? You might ask. How's that going to happen? John chapter 12 and verse 48. Here's the way in which the judgment shall be administered to all. John 12, 48 says, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's how we'll be judged, based upon the word of Jesus Christ. That word shall meet us. And it should be a check, like I said, when we come to temptation to sin. We remember that God will judge us one day. We want to be faithful in His sight. A former carpenter will judge all men. Everyone, it doesn't matter what status you are. I don't care what you are in life. There'll be a day in which kings and beggars will stand shoulder to shoulder. There'll be a day in which janitors and presidents will stand shoulder to shoulder, and Jesus will judge them all, not according to their occupation, but according to their dedication to Him and to His wonderful grace, the grace that teaches us salvation. Friends, we will be judged by that. Well, further, in verse 9, we read another quality of the Lord, that He will be a refuge to the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Again, remember the context. David here, he's thanking God for his deliverance over his enemies. David, if anyone knew that God was a refuge, David certainly thought about times in which he had to flee from the presence of Saul time and time again. That word refuge means, it's translated in other places, in other texts, as high tower or hill fort. The idea that you can go up into it and be away from that destruction that's going on the ground. David knew about that. And you'll see even in some close psalms here, Psalm 32 and verse 7, Psalm 46 and verse 1, and Psalm 91 and verse 2. Again and again and again, God is referenced as a refuge. A refuge. We're thankful for that. Because Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says that He's our refuge today. Where we can flee to. Where we can run to. And there again is the idea, when we're weak, then we're strong. You see that? We don't lean on our own arm. We lean on His. We've got to remember that, friends. David knew that well. And in verse 10, he says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Friend, I love the Word of God. But I must admit, there's some passages that I just like better than others. Some that just have maybe more significance or application to me. And I believe this is one of them. I love this passage. He says there in verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. What does it mean to know His name? Now, to do something in God's name is to do it by His authority. Colossians 3:17, Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. But to actually know God's name is something a little bit different. Something a little bit different. To know God's name is to know who He is. It's to know, friend, that God's Word is not mere words, but realities. That's why I could say this morning, I could die at the stake for serving the Lord, and that'd be all right. That's why I could say this morning, every miracle that happened in the Bible, I believe it as if I was there seeing it. It's a reality. It should be a reality to all of us. That's the idea of knowing God's name, because those are the ones that place their trust in Him. To know God's name, know God's name are those that study Him. You see, because you don't know the author, right, until you study what He's written. Those who know God's name are those that obey His will, because you can't please the author of this wonderful, incredible book unless you obey His will. And those that both believe His Word, study His Word, those are people that will learn about the power of the love of God, John 3 and verse 16, and see the glory of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 4, I believe. We have to understand these things, friends, because it's that kind of a person, David says, that puts their trust in Him. It's that kind of a person that will have no shadow of doubt that if they serve the Lord faithfully, they abide by His will, one day they will abide with Him. We need to have that confidence, friends. And he goes on to say here in this same verse, "For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you." You know, it's a wonderful thing. You think about that. God does not forsake those that seek Him. And in that, we think about the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, don't we? We think about Cornelius and his household. We think about other New Testament Christians that sought after Him. And He was found by them. And Jesus said, "Seek and you will find." And Paul said in Acts 17 and verse 27 that He's not far from any one of us. And I'm glad that we serve a God like that, that could easily be found if we but put in the time and effort and the heart to find Him, to serve Him. It's that kind of a person that will know His name. It's that kind of a person that will trust in Him. Well, we must go on. Verse 11 and verse 12. He says, "Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." Now, you'll start to see a transition here, as I mentioned, as we go from one section of the scripture to the next here. Remember, David here in this context is praising God for His deliverance over His enemies. And he says this in verse 11. We need to sing praises to God about this. In verse 12, he is reminded, though, of the innocent blood that was shed, the righteous blood that was shed in battle. And he's also reminded of the cries of the humble, or your version might say afflicted there. And as he's reminded about those cries, he too himself turns to be one of the criers. He's also one that starts to say, "Let me get down on my knees and pray." And you'll see that in the very next wording there, verse 13. "Have mercy on me, O Lord." And he continues on there with his thought. We'll see this transition here. So verses 13 through 20, David prays to God for deliverance over enemies, for future aid in the times to come. Verses 13 and 14. "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may pray, that I may tell of all your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." Again, more verses here that I love. We see that God is thanked for His previous victories, but yet David still recognizes he still has enemies. He needs to petition God about them. And in like manner as well, friends, when we fight against the error that goes on today, we fight that spiritual battle,
When we have won victory, we need to remember there are still other enemies of the cross of Christ. And we too need to also offer these prayers of continued sustenance, continued strength and stamina to fight the battles to come. We need to have that same heart as David did. Now in verse 13, at the end of that verse, he says, "You who lift me up from the gates of death." The gates of death is here to represent extreme peril. David was one, if anyone knew what it was like to be close to dying, David knew. Many times he had to flee from the presence of all. Number of times he thought, this is it. I'm a goner. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, he tells Jonathan, there's just a step between me and death. That's it. Just a step. David had been close to the gates of death a number of times. Now here's the points I want to make from this part here. You see, it's okay to not want to die. David didn't want to die. Hezekiah over there in Isaiah 38, he didn't want to die. We may not want to die. But here's the point. We have to be ready to accept its reality. The gates of death are real. We may not want them, but one day they will open to us all. But here in these two verses, there is a pearl from which we may glean from, a wonderful pearl. In verse 14, we see that there's another gate that's mentioned. You see that? The gates of the daughters of Zion. That's the gates of Jerusalem. I'd like to think about this as spiritual Jerusalem for just a moment. Oh, Zion, like we just sung this evening. Sung about Zion, didn't we? We sing another hymn about Zion. We say, oh, Zion, oh, lovely Zion, I long thy gates to see. Oh, Zion, oh, lovely Zion, when shall I dwell in thee? Friend, the gates of death are open without our will. They open without our will. But the gates of Zion, they open according to our will. That should be something that encourages us. If we but believe, trust, and obey, the gates of Zion lay open for us. The gates of death are open to all men, but the gates of Zion only to the righteous. The gates of death may be dark, but the gates of Zion are bright with hope. And friend, if we are in fellowship with God, if we are in a right relationship with Him now, we do not need to fear when we're called upon to pass through the gates of death. It will only be a moment. It'll be as if we're going to sleep. Our eyes will close one moment. Our eyes will open the next. Maybe not to our home, but they'll open to the escort of angels to the realm of paradise. And I long for that. I hope we all do. You know, the one that I'd like to say I can claim originality for that thought, but I can't. The one that I had read that had written that is now dead. He's gone. And this reminds us all, friend, that we are all near the gates of death. Every one of us. And when those times come for it to open, and it's that time, it's that time. We have to remember that. And we have to also remember with every setting of the sun, with every breath we take, we all get closer to those gates. Every one of us. But it'd be a joyful thing that if we go through those gates and we'd be able to enter one day the city of God. That's what we want. That is our hope. And then we could say, as David says here at the end of verse 14, I will rejoice in your salvation. And it's truly, friend, it'll be by God's grace that we shall be saved. We'll be thankful that He has pardoned us of our iniquity. You know, my grandfather, he's just recently passed away. And I'm sure he didn't want to die, but he was ready. And I know he was ready because often he would tell my mom as he would get older and she was faced more and more with this reality with him. She said, Elma, don't you be afraid when that time comes. He says, when that time comes, you stare death right in the eye.
I'll always remember that. I will. Because, friends, that's the comfort of the faithful Christian. Oh, death, where is your sting?
Oh, Hades, where is your victory? So is the Christian's comfort.
But further, let us go on. Let us not continue with this thought. Verse 15 says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. The net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Now, us reading that, you may say, now, I kind of remember a similar phrase like that that we already studied in a previous psalm. And you'd be right. Actually, in Psalm chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, we see a very similar thought. Verse 15 of Psalm 7 says, he made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealings shall come down on his own crown. So all we see here is the thought repeated here. It's the boomerang effect thought, we might say. And the idea is that the wicked will finally get what's coming to them. It may not be in this life, but it will be in the next, you rest assured. God by no means clears the guilty. The Bible says that in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18. And so when you, dear friend, ask yourself the question, what's at the work that I serve the Lord? I mean, there's so many things in life I have to give up to serve the Lord. Why is it even worth it? Because God by no means clears the guilty. And if we are wicked and found in a wicked state before him one day, we'll receive the wages of sin. But if we're righteous before him, well, we know we can be welcomed in to the wonderful city of God. Well, further here, verses 17 and 18. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Let's look there at verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. That word hell there is the Hebrew word Sheol, which is translated in the New Testament, the Greek, as Hades, the place of departed spirits, the place where all spirits go to await judgment. The righteous go to paradise, and the wicked to torment. You can look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, for further study on that point. But notice here, it goes on to say at the end of verse 17, all the nations that forget God. Did you notice that the Bible makes no distinction here between the wicked and those that just simply forget God? No distinction. In the same category. And we have to ask ourselves, does that describe me? Am I one that is moral but not devout? Am I one that is honest but not prayerful? Am I one that is believing but not benevolent? Am I one that's converted but yet not convicted? Are we one that forgets God? Because we see here, they'll have their portion with the openly wicked. We cannot be like this. And yes, I realize forgetfulness seems like such a small sin. But it's still a sin nonetheless. And sin separates us from God. Those that forget God, he says, will also share in the same of the wicked. And he goes on to say here, well, notice another thought though from this idea. He said that nations and all the nations that forget God. That needs to be a wake-up call to us. Yes, we live in America the beautiful. And yes, we do have many more blessings that many other countries do not. But when we see bits and pieces of God being removed from the courtroom, prayer from the classrooms, a little bit here, a little bit there, godliness from the government, remove it, we'll soon, very soon, become a nation that has forgotten God. We don't want to become such. Well, there in verse 18 he says, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. What about the righteous poor? Sometimes we think they get forgotten. They get the ones that they're so obvious. Obviously they're forgotten. They're the offspring of the earth. No one cares about them. They're nobodies. If you're righteous, if you're right before the Lord, you're always somebody in his sight. Always. They're not forgotten, he says. They shall not perish forever. The devil may want us to believe that lie, but it's a lie. It's not true. God remembers them. And it's interesting, in the Bible days especially, the poor was synonymous with the righteous, because very few were there rich people that wanted to trust, obey, and believe God. Very few. And really, in this nation, it's just an exception. It really is. We're thankful that we're so blessed. We are. And that we can still be faithful to the Lord if we choose to. We can. Well, remember this. God is not unrighteous to forget your work of faith and labor of love, rich or poor. Further, in verses 19 and 20, as we draw this lesson to a close, David says, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." As David's prayer is, so too is ours. We should pray the same thought, this same idea. Let man not prevail. Put them in fear. You see, man must remember that we are mere weak, frail, sickly, perishing mortals. That's all we are. Man in his best day, still but a man. If we were to take all the might of Alexander the Great, all the wisdom of Solomon, all the wealth of Donald Trump, all the eloquence of Martin Luther King Jr., and roll it into one man, he'd still be a man. And man in his pride is not afraid of God. And that's why David says, put them in fear. Because why? Proverbs 1 verse 7, fear is the beginning of knowledge, right? The knowledge that leads to God. And we're thankful that David prays this thought for the nations, and that we also too would want to pray this thought for people around about us. Well, we have studied before us this evening a triumphal hymn. May it strengthen the faith of the militant believer, and may it at the same time renew the stamina of the faint and weak. Let us remember these thoughts. We're thankful that the Psalms are here for us to give us this inward courage and inward strength. We need to remember something. As David was to go and fight the enemies of God, he knew something was the truth. And we need to realize this as well. He knew that one with God was a majority. He lived that. Friend, he really lived that. He believed it with all his heart. And we too need to believe that too. That even if it's just myself that's going to stand for the truth, then let it be just myself. I'll be on the side of God and things will be okay. Let us have the same courage and commitment to the Lord. Appreciate your attention. If you're here tonight and you're outside of the body of Christ, we plead with you, as David did, that we would look to the salvation of God. David says, salvation is yours, God. It's always been God. For him to give it to whomever he wills. And we're thankful he's told us who it is he's going to give it to. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I believe that with all my heart. Jesus also said that he who loses his life for me and the gospel's sake, in the end, that person will find their life. Are you ready to lead, friend, a transformed and changed life? Because that's the life of a Christian. Completely different. If you're ready to be baptized, we'll do so for you this evening. If you have been baptized but you haven't been faithful, you need to renew that commitment to the Lord. Strengthen it again. May we assist. Once you come, as together we stand and sing.
When the door is set.